Recently, in the Friday Night Live Bible study, this was last week, there was a verse covered that you and I are probably familiar with, one that we should be familiar with, and that's in Acts chapter 17 and verse 21. Acts 17 and verse 21, it says, "For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." We live in a time that that's very prevalent. Everybody's hearing something new. Everybody's hearing a new thing that is taking place, or new news that is taking place. So then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through, I considered the objects of your worship, and even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, Paul had told us that he became all things to all men. This is one area where Paul recognized, if I command preaching that pagan idols are false, likely to be stoned. But what he did, he said, "I noticed you have an unknown God." And he was preaching to them an unknown God, a God that was unknown to them. But what's interesting is here, he was saying they were religious. He said, "I perceive in all things that you're very religious." But did he think they understood the truth? Actually, no. They were worshiping idols, and Paul knew that, but he was talking to them on their level. What does it mean, though, to be religious? Because he referred to these individuals as being very religious. If you were told today, well, so-and-so at your work, you know, a certain individual at your workplace is very religious, you'd probably wonder what kind of mess you're going to get in if you started talking to them, especially if you started talking about religion. So here in this passage, when we read of this particular word, religion, it's described here as ceremonial observances or how you worship. So Paul was saying, "I see that how you worship, you consider yourselves very religious." We see it as not a matter of what you believe. He didn't say what you believe is religiously correct. He just said, "I perceive that you are religious." But how you live, how you worship, this is what it's being talked about. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 22. James 1 and verse 22. He tells us here, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Be doers of the word. Now, that's much different than just listening. It's much different than just studying, to be doers of the word. So someone who comes and just listens, he says, but never does anything with it, is deceiving themselves. If they just sit and listen and think, well, I'm religious because I'm sitting and listening, he said, you're deceiving yourselves into thinking that you are religious. "For if any hearer of the word is not a doer, he's like a man observing his face in a mirror." When individuals go by and they see their face in a mirror, but he says, "For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in all that he does." Verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Now, that's one particular translation. You may be reading a translation that has something different, but it says, this one's religion is useless. So we see that one can think that they are religious, but it may be meaningless if they're not controlling their tongue. And again, that is just one aspect of being able to control the tongue. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 20 says, the tongue of the righteous is a choice silver, and the heart of the wicked is worth little. Psalm 37, verse 30, and I'm reading these from the New King James. Psalm 37, verse 30 says, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. This is the right use of the tongue. And again, we can't consider ourselves religious if we're not using the tongue properly. We just read that. King David says in Psalm 39 and verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. He said, I don't want to sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, and while the wicked are before me. He said, I'm going to put a muzzle on my mouth in a so-to-speak manner, that I will not say the wrong things. He was guarding and watching what he was saying. One last verse. It says Proverbs 12 and verse 18. There is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword. That's like someone who is speaking to you and says something so hurtful that you feel it in your stomach, you feel pain. Some speak like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. It's useful, it's beneficial, it's uplifting, and it's helpful. So verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, thinks he is above reproach, or thinks I'm doing my religious duty, but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless, or as some translations point out, his religion is worthless. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't doing right things, but his religion is worthless. It comes from a word that means vain, empty, or profitless. That's not a very flattering way to look at our lives when we thought we were doing something right. And again, it's important we understand this concept, because we can think we're doing the right things, but the heart is deceitful above all things, as Jeremiah tells us, and deceitful and wicked above all things. So we can deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I'm doing what's right. I'm doing the things I should, so I am religious. Notice verse 27, and it gives us a contrast. And it's not about misusing religion, but rather it lays out what religion should be. Verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. He said, pure and undefiled religion, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He says two basic things show a pure and undefiled religion. Visiting orphans and widows, meaning taking care of other individuals, showing kindness and love to those that you should, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. That is a difficult task. You can't just say, well, then I'll be unspotted. It takes a lot of effort. It takes like David guarding his mouth with a muzzle, saying, I have to be careful what I say. We have to do what we have learned, and we have to live this way of life, not by telling people we live that way, but by living it, by actually doing it. Now, many who claim to be religious try to convince other people by their knowledge that they are religious, that they, by what they believe and what they know, makes them very religious, or to be looked at as religious. Some even use speculative prophecy to appear that they have a lot of Bible knowledge. Well, I'm going to talk about prophecy. I'm going to talk about all these things that could be, and speculate on all these different examples. But I want to look at this for a moment. And again, I only mention this one because some use that because they say, I have special knowledge given to me, and therefore I should be considered, as those that Paul was speaking to, very religious. Note what the dictionary definition of speculation is. Speculation is engaging in or expressing or based on conjecture rather than knowledge. Engaged in or basing on something other than knowledge. So if somebody says, well, I have a lot of Bible knowledge because listen to my speculative prophecy, listen to what I'm going to tell you about prophecy. It says, no, speculative means rather than knowledge. The word conjecture, it says expressing or based on conjecture, simply means an opinion or incomplete information. Now, if you wanted truth and you wanted news or you wanted truth about prophecy, you wouldn't want to get it from somebody who didn't use knowledge and had incomplete information. So, yet, those who follow those who give speculative prophecy are following an individual who appears to be religious, but it's based on the lack of knowledge and it's based on incomplete information. Those who rely on that speculative prophecy have incomplete information. Should a person get caught up in speculation? And the answer is no. And again, when I say caught up, I don't mean you should never think, is this possible or how is this going to be worked out? But should you get caught up in it? By definition, no. You don't want to get caught up in something that is a lack of knowledge and is incomplete knowledge or incomplete information. It's individuals like this who like to be seen. And again, there are multiple scriptures that talk about being seen or wanting to be seen as religious. To trust or to get caught up in speculation or caught up with an individual who only appears to be religious is very dangerous. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2. Because in Matthew 6 and verse 2, we see a story or a description of individuals who wanted to appear to be religious. Matthew 6 and verse 2 says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, charitable deeds are good. But he says, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may receive glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have reward. So you don't do a charitable deed and just go around telling everybody, I did a charitable deed. You wouldn't believe how much I gave to charity this year. I am so charitable, or I was so charitable to so many people this year. No, we don't do a horn tooting, as it says, or blowing of a trumpet to sound when we've done charitable deeds. He says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They got what they were looking for, because what they were looking for is to be seen or to be looked at as being religious or being charitable. Their religion didn't go very far. So they appeared to do what was right. And again, just because something is done right or they're doing something that is right, doesn't mean they're doing it for the right reasons or that that person is religious. What is the heart and what is the mind? What is it that they're thinking, and are they being changed by what they're doing, or are they only seeking approval of men? Verse 5, it says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they can be seen of men. And you see sometimes that even in some of the bigger cities, where people standing on the street corners with their hands in the air, where you see them with their hands crossed and praying into the heavens. They want to be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They got what they were looking for, but the rest of it is worthless or in vain. Verse 16, Matthew 6 and verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So he says, even if you're fasting, now fasting is a good thing, so is praying, so is charitable, being charitable to others. But he says, if you fast with a sad countenance, they were doing things that were right, but doing it in vain. I have seen individuals, even in church, in the past, who came walking into the building very slowly, shuffling their feet, head hanging low, and they act like they're totally worn out. Now, sometimes individuals are. I don't want to get that mistake. But coming in, and so people say, oh, you know, are you okay? Are you okay today? It looks like you're having a hard time. Oh, yeah, I'm fine. I'm just fasting today, and so I'm really, really weak. Now, most of you who have fasted realize it doesn't make you come down to that point, at least not in the middle of the day when we're at services, to come in shuffling our feet and hanging our heads and looking for somebody to ask us what's wrong. The Day of Atonement, which is a fast day, you don't see people coming in like that. They're trying to show, I'm doing okay on this day. I'm trying to hang in there. But there are individuals, as he was saying here, when they fast, they put on a sad countenance. They try to look tired and weak so that they will hear from other individuals, are you okay? Are you doing fine? So that they can say, no, I'm fasting. They feel like they are righteous. I've even heard, well, I fasted 2 days this week. I fasted 2 days and man, is that hard. Well, why are you telling other individuals you're fasting? A fast is to draw close to God. And it would seem odd if you walked up and said, this week I have been really trying to draw close to God. They would ask, well, what is next? What is it that you were looking for? What is it you were seeking? So why do they try to portray themselves or to look as though they're fasting? And what profit is it to simply appear to be righteous to others? What worth is there in that? Christ said of charitable contributions or giving charity to others, of prayer and of fasting, if it is done with the attempt to draw attention to the self, they have their reward. They received what they were looking for. I want to break into another chapter, and we're going to go to the book of Colossians. Because the book of Colossians discusses the ideas of religion. This is about a man's or man's version or perspective of religion. It's what is opposed or somebody that imposes on themselves thinking, I'm religious. And so if I'm religious, you need to follow what I'm doing. Now, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2 and verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink. Now, what is being talked about, and there is a context to this section of passage. Let no one judge you in eating, fasting, or vegetarianism, or in regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's a lot of what we've been reading and what we've been looking at today. Is individuals who get caught up in their thinking, I am religious, I want to portray to others that I am religious, and yet they're puffed up in their fleshly mind. Religion that is in vain generally comes because of pride, a proud attitude, or the idea of I want attention, I want others to think well of me, so I'm going to portray myself as being religious. Verse 19, it says, not holding fast to the head. Now, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. They are not holding fast to the head, from which whom all of the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows to the increase of that which is from God. These individuals were not holding fast to Christ. They were getting caught up in all of these little detailed things or all of these things that they thought were important, but yet avoiding holding fast to Christ. Therefore, verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, He said, if you have put to death the old man, as Paul talks about, or you have put behind you those fleshly traits, the works of the flesh, and if you've been buried in the past, including your old way of life, the pride, the desires, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, this is a description. It's the subject. It's the context of what is being said here. He said, why are you subjecting yourselves to regulations? They lived as though they could add regulations, regulations that weren't there by God, but yet they were adding these to be accepted. And he goes on in verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He said, you've got all of these rules. You can't touch this. You can't touch that. Don't handle this. Don't taste this. Don't eat that. And he says, which all concern the things which perish and with the using. He said, those things come and go. According to the commandment and doctrines of men. So what he was talking about here, and the contrast is that these individuals were submitting themselves to things that were not scriptural. Kind of goes back to speculation, where it says it's not of knowledge and it's incomplete. These verses clearly describe what is being talked about. It is not God's law or God's way of life, but rather self-imposed rules. And that's what he's saying here. See, it's not the commandments of God. It is self-imposed rules. How many of you over the years have ever seen individuals who have come with their own ideas and are thoroughly convinced and even sincere, I am right, I know this, and have proved this to myself? Some claim that, well, these aren't my rules, these are God's rules, and I'm just telling everybody about them because I know what is right. Or, I am teaching what we were always taught. But were we always taught that? You have to ask the question, by whom? Who were you taught that by? And where did you find it? If you were taught by God in His Word, then you could go back there today and prove it. If you were taught by an individual who did not use Scripture, it's incomplete knowledge, and he's saying here, don't get caught up in regulations and rules that are beyond what God said. Again, we have to prove it. His word has not changed. His word is infallible. And we can continue to go back and prove those things. Verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. He said, oh, it's taken from Scripture. It has an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He said it is of no value or worthless. No value. Scofield says, which do not really honor God, but only satisfy the flesh, by creating a reputation for superior sanctity. Somebody who wants a reputation for being superior because they have added to and they have more law than others, or they have stricter regulations than others beyond what God says. They put themselves above others by what they think or what they know, rather than living a godly life, rather than doing the things that God says is pure and undefiled religion, and doing those things that they should know, the things that they should have a better understanding of, but yet they have self-imposed religion. I want to look at these three things that are mentioned here. The first one was self-imposed religion. Now you think, well, religion is good. I've even heard in the past an individual told me, well, I want to raise my daughter properly, and I want to raise her in some kind of religion. It doesn't matter which religion. As long as she has religion, I think that's important. Well, here's self-imposed religion, and we're being told it was worthless. There has to be a proper religion, a pure and undefiled religion. So this is translated from other commentaries, self-imposed religion as will worship. Will worship. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown says will worship is invented worship. Worship that's not from God's word, but it's invented by man, and then man holds on to it. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown said it is would-be worship, devised by man's own will and not God's. Man came up with it. It is not in God's word. These are self-imposed. Barnes' note states of this, it says, beyond or worship that is beyond what God strictly requires. Supererogatory service. It says worship beyond what God strictly requires. In other words, well, if God says this, I'm taking it a notch higher and everybody has to meet this new standard that I have set because I'm more religious than what God has imposed. Clark commentary sums it up. It says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. Again, a show, a put on, a facade. And all of these prescriptions and rites have indeed the appearance of wisdom and are recommended by plausible reasons. Now, you could look at it and say, well, that sounds plausible. It sounds possible. It sounds like that should be something that is done. It sounds right, but is it? It says, but, goes on further, it says, but they form a worship which God has not commanded and enjoin the macerations of the body accompanied by humiliation of the spirit and are neither profitable for the soul nor the advantage of the body, so that the whole of their religion is nothing worth. It is worth nothing. It's just as Christ said, they have their reward. If they want to try to say, well, I'm doing better than what even God put in the Bible, or I've added to it, or I have proved that God, when he said this, means something so much more, and I'm adding to it, and everybody has to live by it. He said they have their reward. They wanted attention. They wanted people to look at them as being religious. And he said they have their reward. But yet they can do damage to themselves, and they can do damage to other people. They try to make their way of life and their opinions seem as though they're the only and the right opinion. And it's very dangerous to get in that position to say, I have the right answer. Everybody needs to listen to me. I have more information or more knowledge than what we have here in God's word. Again, they're hurting themselves and they're hurting others. The second one mentioned was false humility. False humility, or as other translations say, false humbleness of mind. This is one to which I personally have to watch my attitude in getting worked up over when I see these things take place. This is people who pretend to be humble for the sake of pride. They pretend to be so humble. I just want to humble myself, and I just want to let you know I'm there. I can do all these things, and I would never want to be one in charge, but yet try to be in charge. They pretend to be humble for the sake of pride. They want to fill their pride. And again, this goes back to fasting or prayer for the wrong reasons. It's done in hypocrisy. He said, don't be like the hypocrites. This could be pretending to live a way of life at church. And when you come to church, you live a certain way, you act a certain way, you portray a good attitude, you portray a religious attitude. But then turning around and living differently during the week. I want to read from an article by Randy Conley. This is from October 6, 2019. And he gives examples of false humility. And I thought these were very descriptive and a good definition or explanation of what is listed here in these passages as false humility. False humility includes deflecting praise that we truly deserve. Somebody coming to you and say, yeah, I really heard you had some good accomplishments this week, and I want to recognize that because I know it had to be a lot of work. Oh, no, yeah, it was nothing. Don't make a big deal about it when you're deserving of it. You've done something good. But a lot of individuals, as we see, it goes beyond just saying, oh, you know, don't mention it, don't bring it up. I don't like to be recognized. He says, as somebody who says, don't worry about it, it was nothing. When they are wanting you to go on and are fishing for compliments. If they say, oh, no, it was nothing, you know, it was nothing big. If it was something big and you're deserving of a compliment, to say, oh, it was nothing, you're trying to get, or a person is trying to get others to look at them and say, no, it was something. You did something wonderful. It's like the phrase where you go, oh, no, please go on and on. Tell me more. Tell me more of what I want to hear. They draw attention to themselves. You can hear people asking the question, did you see how I handled that situation? I was really something. The way I handled that was the right way, the good way. Everybody needs to handle it like that. Or individuals who say, I feel like I'm on the right track. And sometimes I feel like I'm the only one doing it right. And you think, well, people wouldn't go to that extreme. I've had those words spoken to me, that I am on the right track and I'm the only one doing it right. The article points out that it is humble bragging or talking about how humble we are. I've heard individuals try to convince others in a group that they were humble, and they were explaining how they're humble by pointing out other individuals who are not humble. Well, this person is very prideful, and I would never be like that. Or this person has problems, this person deals or struggles with false humility, but I'm not like that. Again, it's others didn't know what it was to be humble, but this individual thought, why do? And again, in doing that, acting as if they were humble, it's a reverse of humility. They can act humble, it's a false humility, but it's still nothing more than pride. When you start saying, that's wrong, that's pride, that's wrong there, but I wouldn't want to be like that, I'm just humble. It is the opposite, it is a false humility. The article goes on, it is falsely portraying helplessness or lack of power or self-depreciating humor. You know, putting yourself down or showing helplessness, well, you know, I really don't know what to do in this situation. Asking for help when you really do know and you're just trying to get people to draw you out so you can tell them, now I know what I'm going to do. I've known all along. I just wanted to hear it from someone else. I wanted somebody else to tell me that I'm on the right track, that I'm religious. Found the article to have some good points in referring to a wrong kind of humility. It says, so how do we combat false humility? He says, I found these four strategies to be very helpful. And I just want to list these four strategies because we see the opposite side. If false humility, a false humbleness of mind, is wrong, what is it that is right? He says, one, have the attitude of gratitude. Being grateful reminds us of how fortunate we are in the big scheme of things, and it helps me to be thankful for all the people who have contributed to my success and reminds me that I've received an awful lot of help along the way. So if you're grateful, if you're showing gratitude to others, it's hard to try to get attention to yourself. Number two, hold power and position lightly. This is important. He said position, power, and titles come and go. If you've ever been in multiple positions in a job, or you've changed or moved to other locations, positions, power, and titles come and go, and they do. You see new people in positions regularly. In dealing with people for the Feast of Tabernacles, I deal with new individuals almost every year in the same resorts or the same venues that we choose. I have to deal with new individuals because somebody now has that title and another person was either demoted or moved on, and now somebody else has that title. So it says, positions, power, and titles come and go. You are guaranteed to be disappointed if your self-worth is defined by your title or position. Hold these things loosely while you have them and use them for doing good, but don't trust in them to bring you lasting fulfillment and significance. He said, if you trust in a title and you trust in the name that has been given to you or the power and the position that has been given to you, you're going to be disappointed. Number three, accept praise graciously and authentically. He said, I have to work hard at not using self-depreciating humor to deflect praise. And some people are just uncomfortable hearing praise given to them, and so they try to deflate it very quickly. But he says, accept praise graciously. He said, I have used the phrase, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. He said, that's one of my reliable standbys. Instead, I have to remind myself to simply say, thank you. I appreciate the recognition. Being humble doesn't mean devaluing your accomplishments. Being humble doesn't mean, well, I can't allow anybody to thank me, to appreciate me, to talk about me. That's not what being humble means. It means you can accept a compliment in a humble attitude that says, thank you, I appreciate you bringing that up. Or I appreciate you mentioning that because I feel like I've really done something and it makes me feel better that others think I have as well. Number four is focus on serving others. When you are busy serving others, and this goes back to pure and undefiled religion, to visit the widows, to visit the orphans, to be charitable. He said, you don't have time to think about yourself. Instead of worrying about what others think of your accomplishments, focus on doing good for others, and the proper recognition will come your way in due time. So don't worry about getting recognition. Focus on serving others. I thought those four points were very good in a contrast of false humility versus the things that we should be doing. These principles are also backed by Christ's words, saying these things are right, but if they're done with a wrong attitude, the religion is in vain. I want to read from Psychology Today. This is Qualis Gordon, PhD. False humility, why your feelings of inferiority are really about you. This was from January 19th, 2018. So a couple of years ago. He says, while teaching my students about psychological defenses, many of them have a good understanding of superiority complex. Now, if you're not familiar with the superiority complex, he explains it here. He says, these easily describe the school bully who enacts a type of superiority in order to mask a sense of inferiority. He tries to be superior, he tries to be dominating because he doesn't want people to think bad of him, which means he has an inferiority complex. And so sometimes this superiority complex involves someone who has a sense of inferiority. He said, or the short guy whose inferiority takes on the form of the Napoleon complex. Napoleon was a very short individual, but he portrayed himself as a powerful leader, a general. On the other, a short guy who has the biggest truck in the parking lot. They understand that behaving in superior ways often belies a deeper sense of real or imagined inadequacy or inferiority. Again, people who try to compensate for things in their life and fill it with other things to have people look at that instead of becoming what they should or portraying a correct type of religion. So false humility is just another way to obtain superiority over others, and it is simply a form of pride. Psychology Today goes on. It says, while not necessarily evidence of fool complex, examples of inferiority are dynamic and are observed when we do things like reject praise that we duly deserve, or fish for compliments via self-depreciation. I really don't deserve to have people telling me that I've done something good. or as he says, as an example, humble bragging, or portraying helplessness during situations in which we have power. You're able to do things, but you portray helplessness so people come to you and it's about getting attention. In a society, that on the one hand espouses the virtues of humility while also promoting self-importance, the inferiority complex emerges as one way that we try to reconcile these two disparate ideals. The problem is that this complex, which at first glance may appear to be aligned with humility, because if you hear somebody constantly going, oh, I don't deserve praise, or you say, wow, that person is very humble, but it may not be the situation. And again, because we don't know the heart and the mind of an individual, but by these statements and by looking at the human psyche and psychology, it is clear by some of these examples that it tends to lead in that direction. It said they appear to be aligned with humility, but it's primarily self-serving and has more to do with narcissism than true humility. So somebody who's constantly saying, oh, you know, don't make a big deal of it. Somebody who is always doing things and trying to focus your attention on other things that they've done or other things around them, but try to continue to draw that out of you, is still someone who is narcissistic and is focused on a false humility. In other words, it means nothing. It's selfish. It's still trying to draw attention to the self. The last one in Colossians was neglect of the body. And it's interesting here. It's denying yourself food, or people who do self-punishment. They do things to themselves to, well, I feel like I'm not doing well, so they punish themselves. Or self-deprivation, as was mentioned, individuals who fast, they deprive themselves of food, but as was pointed out in Colossians, there's a wrong motive behind it, wrong motivation. It says people who flog themselves in self-mutilation, they want to punish themselves. Or Barnes Notes points out, putting on of sackcloth and ashes, giving the example of being righteous or doing something righteous, trying to look righteous, but yet neglecting the body. These are all physical traits of neglecting the body. And he says these things are of no value, they're worthless. But I think there's also a secondary point being made when he says neglect of the body. Is basically a self-imposed idea, self-imposed rules upon someone. It is worthless, and that has gone on for millennia. But I think to neglect the body goes beyond that, and we'll see. Matthew chapter 7. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Now again, we have to be very careful, because if you're fasting and praying and doing charitable deeds, you may appear to have fruits. He said, you'll know them by the fruits. He says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, what you can gain from that is eventually your fruits are going to be known. If you're doing it for self-worth, if you're doing it for pride, those things are going to become known, and you will eventually be found out, oh, that's a false religion. That's a false way of acting or thinking. So it says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And so the things you do and why you do them will eventually become apparent. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. May appear to be at first, but you'll see through in the fruit. Therefore, verse 20, by their fruits you shall know them. Note verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He says, not everybody who says to me, oh, Lord, Lord, oh, I praise God, I have a good relationship with Christ, I have a good relationship with God the Father. He says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. But you have to do his will. You have to do the will of the Father. Not everyone who says, I'm religious. And not everyone who says, I'm the only one holding on to the truth. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Here's a few examples of things that we would say, well, that person has to be a person of God because look what they're doing. Have I not prophesied in your name? I cast out demons in your name. I've done many wonders in your name. He said in verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Words we hope to never hear from Jesus Christ. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So he said, these individuals may have been prophesying, they may have been casting out demons, they may have been doing wonders, but he said, you are lawless, you're disobedient, and you are not keeping my Father's law. You're not keeping my law. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he said, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat upon the house. And it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. It had a good footing. It had a sure foundation. It had truth that it was built on and not these false religions, false ideas, false humility. It was built on the right things. You'll be able to weather the storms of life. So is your religion one that is founded on a rock? Or is it founded on your own pride? Again, what is your religion worth? Think about your religion and your belief system. What is that worth? Verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew heavy upon the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. People can seem very convinced, even about their own religion, about their beliefs, about their own ideas or their own perspectives, even their own opinions. But are they real? Are they truthful? And are they backed up by God's word? Add to that the question, are the individuals truly living it? If they believe those things and they are sincere about it, are they living it? Some would rather glory in knowing it and telling others about it, how to live it, rather than humbling themselves and just doing it. Others will see the fruits eventually. This person lives by what they believe. They're not trying to impose it on others. They're not trying to get the attention of others because of what they're doing. They're simply living it. This is what we've been reading about. Religion can be done in vain. And that means it is worthless. Or as Christ pointed out three times in Matthew, they have their reward. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 15 this time. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, first off, I want to point out who's talking and where they're coming from. Scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. Several commentaries point out that these were likely sent after they had spied on Christ and were trying to find him guilty of doing something wrong. So these scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, and that's the reason why that's pointed out. In the city that he was in, they came from Jerusalem to that area so that they could address him. Scribes were writers, those who performed the office of secretary. They filled the roles of taking notes or transcribing things. The Pharisees were of the sect of the Jews, and they were thought to be very religious. Again, thought to be very religious. Notice verse 2, he says, These individuals say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? He said, why do your disciples, the people who follow you, and the word disciple means a follower, so a disciple of Christ is one who follows Christ. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So they were asking about his disciples, about his followers, and why they didn't follow their rules, because they had come up with a huge list of rules, ideas which they thought, this makes us more righteous, and so others have to follow them. If they want to be righteous, if they want to be a part of true religion, they have to follow what we're doing. So they were asking, why don't they follow our rules? Because they were thinking, we are religious. Mark's account points out, because when we look at the Gospels, we want to harmonize what was said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel accounts. But Mark's account says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. So Mark's account says that they wash their hands in a particular way. Some say you have to wash from the hand up to the wrist. Others, to be more religious, said, no, when you wash before you eat, you have to wash up to the elbow. You have to wash your arms all the way up to the elbow. That means that you're clean and you are more religious or more righteous for doing so. Where do we find the details of washing hands before eating? Or whether to go to the wrist, whether to go to the elbow? Or that if you fail to, now you're sinning or breaking religion. He says, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Now, I don't know how they wash their couches at that time, but that's listed. But he said they have many other things, it says, which they have received and they hold. That's like individuals who say, I have always been taught this. This is what I have always received, and I'm holding fast to it. But do they consider where it came from? Do they go back and look and say, is that in God's word, or did I just receive that and drill that into my mind and say, I have to hold on to that, and because that's righteous, as opposed to what God actually says? Matthew 15 and verse 3, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? He said, you're breaking God's law to keep your tradition. Not just that you were adding to it and doing more. He said, you're breaking God's law because of your tradition. Christ separated tradition and personal additions to God's law. He separated that isn't to be done, that you go off on your own ideas or your own self-imposed rules or self-imposed religion and think that you're doing better than what is required. What he actually says, doing what he commands. He was telling them that by adding and enforcing their own tradition or their own personal opinions, they were actually breaking God's law. Their religion was worthless. Deuteronomy tells us in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Now, you could say right there, well, then I'm going to be very careful. I'm going to go above and beyond. I'm going to add to it because I want to make sure that I'm far more righteous or religious than others. He says, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. He said, don't add to what I'm giving you as a command, and don't take away from it. Don't diminish it, but don't go overboard and start adding to it and coming up with your self-imposed rules. That was given to us back in Deuteronomy. Here in Matthew verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. That was something because they were bringing up rules and regulations. He brought up something from the Old Testament. But you say, He says, that's what the law says, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit it is to you, it might be received from me as a gift from God, and that he need not honor his mother and father. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect, or you've made the commandment of God worthless by your tradition. He says in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They want to be seen, they want to be heard, they want to draw near to God by what they say. Then they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. When we look at a pure and true and truthful religion, it is of the heart. It is one where it comes from the word of God, you have the knowledge of God, but it's changing you in your heart and in your mind, and you start to become something different than you were before, not that you just go around expressing that external knowledge. It is of the heart. He said, your heart is far from me. And again, this is the heart of the matter. He says in verse 9, in vain or worthlessly, no real purpose, in vain they worship me. Individuals who were worshiping God, but yet it was in vain. Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Teaching as something that you cannot change because it is a commandment of men. Religion is very important. We can't diminish the idea of religion and say, well, we shouldn't be religious. We should. But what you should be in religion and what you should understand is that we can put on a facade of being religious, but true and pure and undefiled religion. What you know is part of your religion. What you know by proving it in the Word of God has to be the where you get the knowledge of how to live. But true religion is how you live it, how you put it to action, how you speak. Because he said, if you think you're religious and you can't even bridle the tongue, your religion is worthless. What you do with what you have, what you do with what God has given to you, is living according to God's standards and not your own. Not living according to your own standards. It's avoiding adding anything or adding stipulations and guidelines to make you feel more righteous. We don't want to add to it. And God says, by your traditions and by you carrying things on in your own self-imposed way, you're breaking my law. We have to live according to God's law. We have to be balanced. We have to take the knowledge that we've been given and live a true and undefiled religion. So true religion is not adding to it. It's not taking away from God's commandments. It is living according to the word of God, proving it, living it, and making it your way of life. So what is your religion worth?